Thank you for that good song. Let's turn together this evening to the Word of God, and we're going to read this evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I announced yesterday that our subject this evening would be the return of our Lord Jesus, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and so we're going to read perhaps the best known portion of Scripture that deals with that particular subject in the Bible, the clearest at least of the statements with regard to the rapture, the home call of the church. So let's read from the 13th verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord will add his blessing to this, his inspired word, and I believe that he will, through the Holy Spirit, give us enlightenment of heart and comfort, and even to some a challenge this evening. So let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, in the beloved name of your Lord Jesus, your Son, our Saviour, we draw near to you. We would not dare to speak to you apart from him and that work that he accomplished at the cross. But because of that finished work, we draw near, humbly, yet with boldness. And our one plea tonight is that the Holy Spirit this evening will give us great instruction concerning the things of your beloved Son. And that tonight, as we contemplate the finished work of Calvary and the soon coming of our risen Lord Jesus, that our hearts will be challenged, comforted and blessed, that the Lord Jesus himself will receive much praise. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen. The words that we have been reading together this evening from 1 Thessalonians were written expressly because of the deep concern that was in the hearts of the believers in the city of Thessalonica. This letter was written about 12 or 15 months after the birth of the church. The Apostle Paul had gone into the city of Thessalonica to preach the things of Christ. He had gone there directed by the Holy Spirit, as we have the record of this in the Acts of the Apostles 16 and 17. And after he had left the city and had gone to Corinth, news came to him that there was some sadness in the hearts of the believers in the city, because some who had recently been born again had actually died. And they were confused and they were very saddened, because the believers in the city had thought within their hearts and were convinced that none of those who believed would actually die, that every one of them would be taken up to heaven when the Lord returned. Now, the Apostle Paul had certainly taught them about the Lord's second coming, and he had taught them about it in such a way that he excited them to expect the Lord to come at any moment. And so it was that as some had died, they were asking the question, why has the Lord allowed them to die when Paul had told us that he's coming back and they were expected to meet the Lord in the air? So Paul wrote to them about these things. And he certainly told them that the Lord was coming. But he said, now you are not to be unduly concerned about those of your loved ones who have already passed from you, because they are already with the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he'll bring them with him. The great thing is that when the Lord Jesus comes back, their spirit and soul will journey with the Savior, and their body will be raised from the dust and will be united with their spirit and soul. And we who are alive will be taken up with them. We shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. They are not to sorrow, he says, as those who have no hope. It is an awful thing when we lose our loved ones and know that they have no faith in the Lord Jesus. For we sorrow then in a very deep way, because we know that there is no heaven for them and no salvation. But how different when those we love go to be with the Lord. Those who love the Lord are at home with him. The Apostle Paul sets our hearts on fire with joy and anticipation, for he says that it's far better to be with the Lord. Far better. We're absent from our body, and we're present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul had a glimpse into heaven. He said he did not know whether he was in the body or out of it, but he does know this, that the Lord took him up into heaven and gave him a glimpse of its glories. And from that moment, the Apostle Paul had a great desire to go home. And from that moment, every believer that he talked to, he gave them tremendous comfort in their hearts to tell them that it's far better with the Lord. How did he know that? He'd seen what heaven was like. He'd seen the redeemed in the presence of their Lord. He says it's far better. Far better there. Absent from our body, but present with the Lord. So he talked to them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, having dealt with the problem that was troubling their hearts as to where their loved ones were who had passed on. Were they in the grave or were they in the glory? He says, certainly in the glory with their Lord. So he goes on to develop the theme of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And he concludes those words with verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The message that I bring tonight will do one of two things. It will comfort you or alarm you, and that will depend upon your relationship to the Lord. If you're not absolutely sure tonight that the Lord Jesus is your own personal Savior, and you are born again and cleansed by that precious blood, then the things that I'm going to share with you this evening will probably alarm you. You'll probably go home very disturbed in your mind, probably somewhat frightened, because the events of which I'm going to speak are terrifying events if we know not Christ as our Savior. But if we do know him, then the message that I bring will do nothing more than comfort your heart. That's what it's intended to do. The preaching of the second coming is to comfort the heart, because it is our blessed and our glorious hope. It is the hope of the believer, the hope of the church, that Christ is coming back. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't something that is believed and preached by a handful of people who call themselves conservative evangelicals. Sometimes we're accused of that. Oh, you're just a small group of people who actually believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith. It is as important to preach the second coming as to preach the cross work of our Lord Jesus. We can't preach one without the other. Alas, there are many places where the gospel is preached and the second coming is hardly ever heard, and it doesn't become part of every sermon. This is the part of the whole gospel, that Jesus, who died upon the cross and was buried and rose again, is coming in glory and is going to set up his kingdom eventually on earth amongst men. So this is a great message. In fact, I often say that if we were to trace back all the Christian denominational groups, which many of them now are quite liberal, if we were to trace them back to the days of their foundation, you'd find this, that every one of them preached the second coming of the Lord. The great Methodist movement proclaimed the second coming of the Lord in its early foundation days, when the Wesleys went out and shook the world with the gospel and kept the whole of the British Isles from a revolution of bloodshed whilst all of Europe was bathed in blood, the Wesleys were preaching Christ. And they were preaching the second coming. I often say when I'm in England to the Episcopalians, when they're in my congregation, every one of them should believe in the second coming of the Lord, because every time they recite the creed, every single Sunday they say that the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I say to every Roman Catholic that is in the presence while I preach, every time you say your creed, you repeat exactly the same thing, that you believe that he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Friends, this isn't something that is held by a minority. This is the whole truth of the Bible, Old Testament and New, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who would die upon a cross, would eventually go back to his Father's side and then come to reign. 318 times in the New Testament alone do we get references to the second coming of the Lord. Separate individual references to his return 318 times in the New Testament. We ought to pay attention to it then, surely. If it's so important that virtually every writer of the New Testament writes about it, and we have so many different statements concerning it, then we ought to pay attention to what it says. Now, the Old Testament speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but the Old Testament is not, of course, able to tell us about what we believe and call the rapture. Now, if you're not familiar with these words, let me tell you what it means. The rapture is spoken of as the time when the Lord Jesus will come back not to plant his feet upon the earth and set up his kingdom, but will come back in the air to call all believers to himself. And it is of that that we read expressly this evening in 1 Thessalonians 4. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is in two stages. I like to think it better of the coming of the Lord in two stages than two comings. It's really one glorious coming, but two parts to that glorious coming. The first, he takes the believers into heaven. The second, he comes with the believers that have been taken to heaven, and he comes to reign. Now, the Old Testament prophets knew about his coming to set up his kingdom on earth, and we'll look a little bit at that as we go through the message this evening. They knew about that. They knew about the millennial kingdom. They knew that Jesus was going to reign on earth and take David's throne and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they didn't know about the church and this age in which we live. For the church age was born when the Jews rejected their Messiah, their King. They said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And they hung him on a cross. And on the day of Pentecost, following his rejection and crucifixion and his burial and resurrection, following that, then the church was born on that glorious day of Pentecost. So the Old Testament prophets speak about it. In fact, one of the finest statements we have in the Bible concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, I suppose, is by Job. Outside of the statements of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, Job's statement, and Job lived, you know, way back in Abram's time, or may have been even before it. And yet Job said this, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God?" We do not know how Job was even introduced to the great truths and doctrines of redemption, how he knew that he would have a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus, or how he knew that Jesus would return to earth. But these great truths were conveyed to him, and he rejoiced in that fact. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, spent a great deal of time talking about this great event. Many of his messages paid reference and drew our attention to his own second coming. And the Lord Jesus said, one of the chief reasons of talking about it were that we should be ready. Now, I want you to bear that in mind as I continue with this message this evening. The Lord Jesus kept interspersing his teachings on the second coming with these words, be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. For in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. The Lord Jesus wanted each one of his hearers to understand the importance of being ready. We have the teaching of the Lord Jesus of the 10 virgins. From an outward appearance, every one of them would have appeared to have been ready. It's like having 10 people in your congregation, and every one of them looks like a Christian. And a preacher can't tell who are Christians and who are not. It's impossible. He's not expected to know. He's not expected to be able to look at a congregation and know who are saved and who are lost. The 10 virgins set out together on one great mission. They were going to meet the bridegroom. You would have imagined if they were all going out to meet a bridegroom that all 10 of them were saved. They looked as if they were. They were on the same errand. But the Bible says 5 were ready and 5 weren't. I wonder how many here are ready tonight and how many are not. I don't know, but I tell you who does. The Lord and you. The Lord reads your heart tonight. He knows whether you're ready. He knows whether you're a nominal Christian. He knows whether you're just a churchgoer. He knows whether or not you have had an experience of salvation in your heart and soul. And not only does the Lord know the truth about your heart and soul, you know it too. People often argue with me and debate with me and say, how could I know whether I'm saved? Well, if anybody ever says that, prove they're not. Say, well, how would I know if I'm born again? Prove they're not. The Bible says that God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It is the Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's work, to witness with the inward spirit of the believer to bring that sweet and wonderful assurance that they are saved. Christians aren't arrogant people when they say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I know that I have eternal life. People have often said to me, that's arrogant. How could you dare to say that you know you're going to heaven? Well, you must wait until you die before you could know whether God would accept you. Of course not. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you. Listen to this. These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You couldn't be happy, really happy, in this life if you didn't know that you were going to heaven, if you only hoped you'd be there, if you only thought you'd be there. Now, the reason I know I'm going there is because my going there doesn't depend upon what I've done or what I am. I couldn't get to heaven by anything I did. I could never live up a good enough life to persuade God to let me into heaven. I'm a sinner. I fail him day after day. My hopes of heaven don't depend upon my trying to be good or making the grade or scoring enough points. My going to heaven depends upon a work that is finished and has been accepted by God. That is the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'm accepted by God the Father through the merits of his Son. Not because I'm worthy, But I'm accepted because he is worthy. And I'm accepted on the account of the price he paid and the death he died, and all I've been asked to do is to come as a poor sinner and place my trust in Jesus Christ. And when you come and place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you are accepted by God the Father. And you become at that moment the possessor of everlasting life. Are you ready? Do you know that you're going to heaven? What would you answer me tonight if you were absolutely honest, transparently honest, and I sat beside you and I said to you, if you died this evening, could you go to heaven? Would you be able to say, yes, I know I could, I know I will? Well, I hope so. I think so. Be ready, said Jesus. Be ready. The Lord Jesus then taught about his second coming. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Who is he speaking to? Believers. He's only preparing a place for born-again believers. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So the Lord Jesus said he was coming. Are you ready? When the Lord did come, in that parable, the bridegroom came, five that were ready went into the banqueting house, and five that were unprepared were locked out and lost. The Lord came tonight, would you go in to heaven, or would you be locked outside of heaven? Don't tonight get angry with me when I'm straightforward in my preaching. There's no other way to preach. If I don't tell you it as it is in the Word, and if I don't tell you it exactly straight, then one day you might have every reason to stand before God and say they never told me the truth. But I'm telling you tonight what the Word of God says. Now the Lord Jesus said then that he was going to die for us, he was going to be buried and would be raised, and he would come back. And so we expect his coming. The angels, when the Lord Jesus was taken up from heaven, to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the angels said, ye men of Galilee, speaking to the disciples, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. The angels declare he's coming back again. And the apostles taught it throughout all of their writings that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now we need to ask ourselves, does the Bible give us any indications as to when he's coming? Are there any signals set before us in the Word of God to alert us to expect his coming? And I would say that there are very, very many. And I would say, as far as my reading of the Bible is concerned, everything that has been prophesied that must take place before the Lord returns has taken place. That means his coming is imminent. I believe the Lord could come this evening before I finish this message. I believe it is that imminent. And I'm going to speak to you this evening and tell you some of the things that are happening in the world which prove that his coming is drawing very, very near. The Lord Jesus could well come back this evening. Are you ready? The trumpet sounded tonight. Would you be ready to meet him in the air? Daniel, in his prophecy, had a great deal to tell us about the coming again of our Lord Jesus. He spoke of the increase of knowledge, which would be one of the things that would certainly indicate that Christ's coming was very near. Do you realize how greatly knowledge has increased in the last quarter of a century particularly? We're told that the total volume of knowledge that man has increases by some 200% every year. No wonder it's virtually impossible for our children, when they're learning at school, to keep up with the progress that is being made in knowledge and the ability to pass knowledge on and to store knowledge. We're living in times when the Bible says knowledge would be greatly increased. We're told that 80% of all scientists that ever lived are alive today. The world is filled with scientists. The Word of God also tells us about these last days. You see, when I was a lad, I used to hear quite a bit of preaching about a golden age that was coming. Some of you that are my age and older will know all about it. Utopia. That terrible war that I was a boy and lived through. Some of you who are older actually went to war and fought your way through it. We were told that was the end of all wars. Poverty was going to be obliterated. Ignorance would be a thing of the past. Brotherhood and kindness would be everywhere. That's what we were told. Utopia was round the corner. The years since that war ended have moved on and have brought us into greater violence and evil, the like of which the world has never known before. When we were children, we had nothing to fear. We could walk any street, any place, anywhere, unmolested by men. My sister could walk to and fro to our little church, go out with her friends. Nobody would have to chaperone her or wonder whether she would come in at night. The world was relatively a peaceful, quiet and harmless place then compared with what it is now. And now we tremble to let little children even out of our sight. We wonder if they'll be safe 100 yards from our own back door or our own home. What an awful world we're living in. Us days, we would move into a glorious golden age. The Bible said as we moved into the last days, the world would wax more wicked with the passing of each year, until it would become such an evil place that the only hope for it is the coming of Christ. A golden age will come, but not until Christ brings it. The great millennium will come, but only when Christ returns in all his glory. So the Word of God, and we can't turn to all the verses, but if you wanted to read through a particular chapter that is very, very important with regard to the second coming of the Lord, you could read the 24th chapter of Matthew. And how the Lord Jesus told us there of the last times. There are some very definite indications within church life today that we're at the end of this age and very near the second coming of the Lord. Three are given to us, definitely. One, that the last days will be like the days of Cain. Now, all of you know about Cain and Abel. I wonder if you would be able tonight to state clearly what is meant by the fact that the last days would be like the days of Cain. What did Cain do? He did something that didn't please God. Instead of bringing a lamb to sacrifice on the altar, which he had been taught was the way of approach to God through the shed blood, he brought a very fine gift to God, but it was unacceptable. Cain represents religion without a cross. Religion without a sacrifice. Religion without the shedding of blood. Now, I know the preaching of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and to say that there's no way to heaven except we be washed in the blood of the Lamb can to some people be quite obnoxious. It annoys them. It makes them irritated. I was asked to prepare a radio program for the BBC Wales a few years ago. I sent my script in and they sent it back and said it was unacceptable. And it underscored each statement that was unacceptable. And the only statements in my entire script that were unacceptable was every statement about the blood. They said I could not preach on BBC Wales unless I took out each reference to the blood of Christ, because it would disturb intellectuals who would be listening. That was his statement. He said, we don't talk about these things in these days. So I sent back and said, I have no gospel to preach if there is no blood. I have no message. There is no message in the Bible from the first chapter of Genesis to the last book of Revelation without blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Every Old Testament sacrifice looked forward to the cross, where Jesus' precious blood would flow and his life would be given as a substitute for sinners. You can't get to heaven unless you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus who shed his blood for you. He didn't die on the cross because he was too weak to escape it. He didn't die on the cross because he had no way out of that dilemma. The Lord Jesus died on the cross by choice. He came from heaven to go to the cross and die. That's why he went there. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again. Cain said, I want to bring a gift to God, but I will not acknowledge that my approach to God is on the basis of a sacrifice, the death of an innocent substitute, or through the shedding of blood. So he brought the finest gift that a man has ever bought. He brought the finest of the fruits of the earth, and God rejected it. And you can be the finest man or woman that ever lived in Wilmington. You can be the most moral, the most kind, the most religious, the most diligent and thoughtful person that lives in the United States of America, and you will not get to heaven if you turn away from the sacrifice of Christ. Because to trample underfoot that precious blood of Jesus is something that Almighty God will not tolerate. You and I cannot make it to heaven by our own good works. No, the Bible says we don't get to heaven by our good works, lest we should boast. I wonder if you're like me. The person that I find the most difficult to spend time with is a boastful person. They irritate you. They are the most difficult people to be with. They make you want to scream. You tell them about your vacation, they almost sneer. What, you only went there last year? I went there 10 years ago. Oh, of course, the place is... Oh, it's fallen apart since I was there. Oh, that grotty hotel, did you stay there? You know, and then you bought a car and... Well, I had one of those, you know, one of the first cars I ever had, actually. But, of course, we've moved on since then, and you should see the one we have now. You know what people are boastful are like. They've always been there. They've always had it. They've always done it. You're always away behind them somewhere. Now, you see what the Lord is saying. If you and I could get to heaven by what we did, heaven would be filled with people who were boasters. The first thing you do when you met me in heaven, if you could get there through what you've done, is to want to tell me how you got there and to prove that you got there because you were better than I was and you outdid me in merit. And so everybody would be gloating as to how they reached heaven. But let me tell you, there's only one message in heaven on the lips of men and women, and all the messages are the same. Nobody's boasting only in one thing, and that is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for them. There's nobody to boast in heaven, for everybody there knows they shouldn't be there. Everybody there knows they're a sinner who should have been in hell. Every one of them knows that their only being in heaven is because the Lord Jesus died for them. Oh, my friend, are you going to heaven? The way of Cain is going to be that the churches throughout the world are going to preach Christianity without a cross. And that's what's happening everywhere. You hear very few people tell you that you need to be cleansed in that precious blood. Very few people tell you that you need the Lord Jesus in your life to live a holy and a righteous and a pure and a sinless life for his glory. Then the other way, it says, there would be those like Balaam. What did Balaam do? Oh, he was one of the evangelists who was on the commercial line. Our television screen, our newspapers, our radio has been full of it now for the last 6 months, 9 months. And the whole of Christianity has been brought down and dragged to a point of ridicule. But this is exactly what the Bible says the last days will be. That Christianity will become something into which people go for great gain. So that those that have brought us down to ridicule are those who set up what they claim to be a spiritual place for the welfare of Christians, which is nothing more than a glorified Disneyland. And all they do is make money, and so it is escalating across the whole world. And much of what is going on in Christendom today, on television and radio and in our churches, is nothing but a materialistic movement to take from people money, to spend money on things which do not honor our Lord Jesus. That's the sign of the times. It's going to get worse, not better. What we've got to do is discern between that which is right and righteous and good, that which is the church of Christ, and that which is a church that is an imposter, that which is wrong. Then it speaks of those who were like Korah. He was the one that overthrew the authority of God and would not listen to the priests or acknowledge the position of the priest of his day. It's like those who have no time for the authority of God's word or the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of his church. But I tell you, there's a greater sign than all these, and it is the Jews. 1948, the Jews went back to Israel. Now, the Old Testament tells of their downfall. 600 years before Christ, the Jews went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar the king. And from then until now, which means somewhere around 2,600 years, the Jews have been oppressed, trodden down, scattered. A people all over the world. Some 14 million of them today, and only a handful of them live in Israel. But in 1948, the greatest sign that the Lord is coming back was seen. For the Bible tells us that God would gather the Jews back to Israel, back to the homeland, in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. What seemed a total impossibility in 1948 was settled by the counsels of God, and Israel became a sovereign state. Next year they celebrate 40 years. 40 years as a sovereign nation. And it's the greatest sign we have that the Lord's coming is almost here. I believe his coming is right at the very doorstep. In Ezekiel, we have the overthrow or the downfall of the Jews mentioned, and then their rising. You've heard the story of the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. Of course you have. You've heard folks sing about them bones, them dry bones. And you've heard preachers preach about it, and you've read it, wondered what the valley of dry bones is. Well, those of us who know the scriptures realize that that is a picture of the rising of Israel. A whole nation that was wiped out, a whole nation that is very dry and scattered, but those bones, that whole army came to life. That's in Ezekiel 37, and if you move through from then, you'll find some exciting things taught about Israel. Now listen to this very carefully. All of us are interested in what's going on in the Gulf. So many of your own sailors are there. Many of our sailors are there too. The French sailors are there. Sailors from almost every navy in the world is there. There has never been in the history of the world so many naval ships in so small an area. And I'll tell you, it's all heading up for the end time. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel that there are going to be a number of nations that are going to come down and fight against Israel. Listen to this. Don't think I'm making this up. This was written 600 years before Christ was born. 2,600 years ago. And in Ezekiel we're told that just before the Lord comes, there's going to be an attack on Israel. I mean now his second coming to take the kingdoms of this world. I believe we shall be gone probably before it happens, but I'm not sure. The battle could take place before the church goes home. It will probably take place immediately after. But this is what's going to happen. We're told that Russia, linked with Libya and Ethiopia and Iran, which is called Persia in the Bible, these nations are going to link together with all the Eastern European countries and the land of Turkey. And they're going to come and they're going to fight against Israel. Now, just imagine anybody 2,600 years ago telling that. Could anybody have known that Libya would become a communist state? Could anybody have known that Ethiopia would have become a communist state? Communism wasn't born. Who would have linked Ethiopia and Libya with Russia? Nobody. Only the Spirit of God, who knows the events of the entire world from beginning to end. And here we have it clearly in the Scriptures. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, for the Lord Jesus said, he said, when you see the fig tree bud and come to leaf, you'll know my coming is very near. What do you mean by a fig tree? Everywhere in the Bible, the nation of Israel is spoken of as a fig tree. It's a picture of Israel. And just before the Lord Jesus told that parable or taught that story, that when you see the fig tree come to leaf, look up because my coming is near, the day before he said that, he had cursed the fig tree as he walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. And the fig tree had dried up, and the disciples marveled that it had happened. And he said, this is a picture of Israel that is dying, it's going out of existence because they're rebelling against me. But he said, when I bring the nation back, then you'll know. So I close tonight by bringing one or two thoughts together just to challenge you as to your own position again. Are you ready? You see, all the signs are everywhere that Christ is coming. Now, have your sins been cleansed? Do you really trust in the Lord Jesus who died for you on the cross? Have you really seen that he shed his blood for your salvation? Last night we were thinking of those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? That he loved you and gave himself for you? Are you trusting in him? Do you love him? The Lord Jesus told a parable. He said there was a man who went out and sowed seed, or at least sent his servants out to sow seed in a field. They went out and sowed the seed that they were given. A few months later, they came back and they questioned their Lord, their master. They said, Sir, you gave us seed to sow in your field. Was it good seed? He said, yes. They said, well then, why are there tares growing up everywhere? He said, well, an enemy has been sowing tares. They said, Sir, shall we go in and root up the tares? He said, no. Let them both grow together until the harvest. When they were on their own, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, would you teach us the parable of the tares? He said, yes. He said, the field represents the world. Now listen carefully in this closing moment. The field, he said, represents the world. He said, the seed is the word of God. Every time I preach, every time anyone else preaches, every time you hear a message on radio or television that is the gospel, it's the seed being sown. And it's falling into ground. Is it being received by you?
or rejected by you. The field is the world. The seed is the word of God. He said the tares, or the good seed is the word of God, and the tares, he said, that is the result of the sowing of the evil one. Tonight, there are two sowings going on. The sowing of the good word of life, the good word of the gospel, the good word of God. And there's the sowing of Satan going on. And he wants to keep us from the kingdom. He wants to keep us from Christ. He wants to keep us from heaven. He said, the harvest is the end of the age. And he said, the separation between the wheat and the tares will not take place until harvest time. Now I know that that parable does not expressly speak of the moment of the rapture, but I believe the principle lies here, that harvest time is the time when separation takes place. So we can sit in Wilmington Bible Chapel Sunday morning by Sunday morning, evening by evening, just like we are now. Wheat and tares, wheat and tares, wheat and tares. Because the division doesn't come until the harvest. You can share at the meal table tonight, sitting around, perhaps having a late night snack before going to bed, and you sit around the table, and there are wheat and tares at the table. You can go to bed tonight and share with a partner. And there may be in that one bed a wheat and a tare. You may be married tonight to a believer and know in your own heart you're an unbeliever, or it may be the other way round. But the wheat and the tares only grow together until the harvest. When Christ comes, the wheat is taken to heaven, and the tares will be gathered for judgment. Don't go home tonight counting these things lightly. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Where you spend eternity may be determined in these last 2 or 3 minutes here this evening. You may never hear the gospel again. God's Holy Spirit may never, ever plead with you again. Tonight I tell you that Christ loves you, shed his precious blood to cleanse you and to forgive you. There is no love like the love of Christ. He is not willing that any of us should perish. He does not want one of us to come to judgment. He wants every one of us to be with him in the glory of heaven. He has done everything that was needful to be done to save us. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing will ever be taken from it. Christ has shed his blood. Christ has died. Christ has gone to the cross as your substitute. He took your sin and mine. He died in our place. He made it possible for God to remove judgment from us. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And you and I can know that peace in our heart, and that forgiveness in our soul, if we will come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as our Savior. We can only share together until the harvest. What a great time of separation, a great time of division that will be. If the trumpet should sound this evening, if in the hours whilst we sleep tonight, that trumpet should sound and Christ should come, where would you be when the trumpet sound has died away? Would you be in heaven? Or would you be left on this earth to face the judgment of God? Now you know in your own heart where you would be. Every one of you know exactly where you would be. And you know tonight whether this word about the second coming has comforted your heart and made you feel, oh, how wonderful, in the midst of a darkening world, we have the hope of his coming And I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he will keep my soul until that day. That'll give you comfort. But if you're not sure that Christ is your Savior, I do not believe that you can possibly leave this chapel tonight without the alarm bells ringing and you're saying, I'm not sure. I don't think I would be in heaven. I've never trusted Christ personally. I've never really taken him into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior. If that is what you're thinking now, I want to ask you as we close to come to Christ. And I want you to make him your Savior tonight. Jesus said, if you come to me, I won't turn you away. Those arms that were nailed to the cross are stretched out in love and welcome. He says, I love you. I died for you. Come to me. And I will cleanse you and forgive you and save your precious soul. He's waiting for you to respond. Would you come to him this evening in faith? During this year, I've preached in many, many different places. And I've seen through the year hundreds of people come to Christ to trust him as their Savior. Some have been meetings smaller than this and some much larger. But people have come quietly to say, Lord, I don't want to go home until I know you're my Savior and you are my Lord and my sins have been cleansed through that precious blood. I'm going to ask that tonight as we close, if there's one or two people or more here tonight, I don't know you and your need, but if there's anyone here tonight who has been spoken to by the Holy Spirit, you feel that need in your heart, I'm going to ask you while we sing our closing hymn, just get up out of your seat and just come and stand by this table tonight. Walking down here doesn't save anybody. We're not asking you to join the church. That's not what we ask you to come forward for. Just ask you to stand quietly to say, I believe that Christ died for sinners and for me. I believe he loves me and I'm going to trust him with my soul and ask him to cleanse and forgive me of all my sins. I'm going to ask you to do it publicly because that's the way Jesus did it. So often he called people, come out and stand by me and confess me as your Lord. And I'm going to ask you to do it as we sing our closing hymn. Let's sing 373. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's not easy. In a small meeting where you feel folks know you, you're with your friends and neighbors, it's not easy to take a few steps and stand publicly to say, I need Christ to be my Savior. But think of what's at stake. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Your eternal salvation is at stake. Don't let pride or fear or any obstacle keep you from the Lord Jesus. He loves you. And the peace that will flood your soul tonight will be something you've never experienced before. The comfort and the assurance will be yours when you ask him, the Lord Jesus, to be your Lord.